We turn in the Holy Scriptures this morning to Isaiah chapter 61. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism, which asks why we call the Son of God Christ, that is, anointed. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Thus far we read God's word. On the basis of this and all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father, and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 12 continues the discussion of the second article of our Apostles' Creed, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Lord's Day 11 discussed that first name, Jesus. Lord's Day 12 now treats that second name, Christ. The name Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. And that Greek word comes from a verb, krio, which means to anoint. Therefore, the name Christ in the Greek means anointed one. As you probably know, the name Christ is the same as the name Messiah. The name Messiah comes from the Hebrew word masiak, which comes from a verb mashak, to anoint. So you see that both the name Christ and the name Messiah mean anointed one. They mean the very same thing. Messiah is just the Old Testament Hebrew form of that name, and Christ is the New Testament Greek form of the very same name. That Hebrew word to anoint is found in the chapter we just read, in verse 1, where whoever is speaking says that the Lord has anointed me. That's the same word from which we get Messiah. Anointed me to preach the good tidings. Both of these names indicate that Jesus, the Son of God in our flesh, is the Anointed One. The Catechism also deals with the name Christian at this point, which is derived from this name Christ, and indicates that we too are Anointed Ones. The name Christian does not merely indicate that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, but also indicates that by that faith, being made members of Christ, we are also partakers of His anointing, partakers of His Spirit, and therefore also anointed ones, prophets, priests, and kings. So we consider together this morning this name, Christ, and also the application to us as Christians. Through the Catechism with Isaiah, Christ, God's anointed. We notice in the first place that He is our chief prophet. Secondly, our only high priest. And thirdly, our eternal king. Christ is God's anointed. Anointing was the pouring of oil over a man's head as a sign of the pouring of the Holy Spirit into him, whereby a man was shown to be chosen by God, qualified, and authorized to act on God's behalf in His covenant and kingdom and church in a particular office, prophet, priest, or king. That was the ceremony of anointing in the Old Testament. Fundamentally, there is only one office in the covenant and church and kingdom of God, and that office is servant. Office bearers in the church today do well also to remember that there is fundamentally only one office. The minister, elders, and deacons are servants. Servants of God, first of all, and that foremost, but also servants of God's people. Christ is the servant of Jehovah. Anointing was that process by which one was put into the office of servant, to serve God and God's people in one of these three capacities, as a prophet, as a priest, or as a king. Christ, His name means anointed one, and He is therefore the anointed one. He is the one whom God promised to send in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of the promises of God to send Christ. Something that struck me this past week as I was looking in a concordance is that in the Old Testament, the word Christ appears very rarely. Also, the name Messiah, the Old Testament equivalent, that name, that word itself appears very rarely. You can find it in Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26, but other than that, hardly anywhere. There is Psalm 2, verse 2, of course, which speaks of God's anointed. But other than that, you do not find the word, the term, Christ or Messiah. That struck me because I always thought that the Old Testament saints, really from the Garden of Eden, all the way through the Old Testament history, up to Malachi and the return from captivity, and even up to Jesus himself, were looking for Messiah. They were looking for Christ. And by that, I always assumed that they had the name, the word Christ or Messiah in their minds, and that they were consciously looking for one whom they knew to be Messiah. You probably or perhaps also thought of it that way, but that is not the case. You can scan the Old Testament for the name Christ or Messiah and not find it. Oh, you can find the concept of anointing. You can find that beginning around the time of Mount Sinai when there was anointing that had to be done. Anointing of the priests and the anointing of the tabernacle and so on. But the idea of the anointed one, the Christ, is not to be found. Toward the end of the Old Testament and at the dawn of the New Testament, you do find that. You find, for example, the three or the wise men, however many there were, coming to Jerusalem and coming to Herod and saying, "Where can we find the King of the Jews?" And Herod the Great asks all of his scribes, "Where is Christ to be born?" There was that term, there was that word, that name, Christ. You find later on the angels coming to the shepherds watching over their flocks by night and saying to them, "I bring you good tidings. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Later you find Andrew in John 1 verse 41 coming to his brother Simon, very excited and saying, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." And John tells us, which is being interpreted, the Christ. You find the woman at the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John 4 verse 25. Speaking to Jesus and saying, "I know that the Messiah is coming." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am He." But throughout the Old Testament, that name was not necessarily so well known. Rather, God gave the promise of the coming Messiah, but He referred to Him by other names. God promised to raise up the seed of the woman, to send a star out of Jacob. God promised to send a prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18 verse 18. He promised to send a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. A king in the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. God promised to send the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3, verse 1. He promised to send a ruler in Judah, in Israel, Micah 5, verse 2. By many different names, the Lord gave this promise to send this certain individual. And God also gave that promise through Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah by many different names. He spoke of the coming of Emmanuel, chapter 7, verse 14. He spoke of the coming of one whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. In chapter 11, verse 1, He spoke of the coming of a branch out of the root of Jesse. Later in chapter 42, verse 1, he speaks of the coming of God's elect. God says, "Behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom I am well pleased." So Isaiah 2 spoke of the coming of Messiah, although not by the word Messiah. That word became known, however, later on in that history and at the dawn of the New Testament, so that this idea of anointing became central. He will be the Anointed One. God's people began to understand through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and His inspiration that all of these promises of various individuals would all be fulfilled in one individual. All of them. And so they spoke of the Messiah, not just an Anointed One, but the Anointed One. And for Him they looked. But then Jesus came. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. A prophet, He said, is never accepted in His own country. They rejected Jesus as the Anointed One. They rejected Him as their Messiah. They crucified their Messiah. They did not want that kind of a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would lead them in rebellion against the Roman Empire, that would liberate them from their foreign captors, that would reestablish the throne of David, an earthly throne in an earthly Jerusalem. And so they rejected Him. But some believed on Him. So that Peter and the disciples said, John 6, verse 69, "We believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." You believe that too, don't you, beloved? You believe that? Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ, the Son of the living God. We do not merely believe that because we were taught that from our childhood, do we? That is the most fundamental, or at least one of the most fundamental articles of our faith as Christians, you know. Most of the Jews in Jesus' day, and also today, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We believe Jesus is that Anointed One who was to come. The office bearer of God, the prophet, priest, and king. Believe that. As the Christ, He is first of all our chief prophet, according to this Lord's Day, who has fully revealed unto us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Isaiah becomes the mouthpiece of Christ Himself in the chapter that we read. In verse 1, Isaiah is not speaking about himself. Oh, in the historical context, that may be true to a certain extent. Isaiah was, after all, a prophet. Isaiah was himself anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah was placed into that office of prophet. Isaiah was anointed himself to preach good tidings to the Jews who were presently going to go into captivity in Babylon. He was anointed by the Spirit to proclaim liberty to the captives, to preach unto them the acceptable day of the Lord, to preach unto them the opening of the prison to those who were bound. That is, He was sent to preach to them through this entire book that Zion would be redeemed with judgment, that Zion would return from Babylon back to the promised land and would be restored. The temple would be rebuilt. They would be renewed to their inheritance in the promised land. But all of that was typical. Just a type. Isaiah was only a type. He was a type in his prophetic office. For a prophet is one who knows and speaks the word of God. That's a prophet. A prophet is one to whom God has revealed His secret counsel and will, not only concerning the future, but also concerning the present and the past. A prophet is one who comes to know through that revelation what God is doing, what He intends to do, and how He intends to do it. And a prophet is then one who is called to go forth to the people of God and to speak on behalf of God and to say to the people of God, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says to you. This is God's word. This is His will. I too am a prophet as a minister of the gospel. And that is my calling. First of all, to know the word of God. That is the calling of the prophet, first of all. And therefore, to be studying in depth the scriptures all week long, every week. And then to bring to the people of God, to bring to you from Sabbath to Sabbath, the fruits of those labors. To declare unto you, this is what God says in His word. This is what He says to you. Thus saith the Lord. I do not bring my own word, and I do not bring my own opinions. I must not. But only the word of God. Isaiah too was a prophet. He was an outstanding prophet. One of the greatest prophets. But just a type. Jesus is our chief prophet. Jesus Himself made that known. In Luke 4, verses 16 and following, we read an astounding passage. Jesus, after His baptism and temptations, returned to Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue and He stood up before the congregation in the pulpit and He received a scroll from the book of Isaiah. And it was from this very chapter, Isaiah 61. And the Lord Jesus opened that scroll and He read that passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," He said to them. "Because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then He expounded that text to them, and this was the heart of His message that day to the saints, or not saints, unbelievers, in the synagogue of Nazareth. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This day. Jesus was declaring to them, Isaiah was not speaking about Himself. He was speaking of Me. Indeed, He was saying, I was speaking through Isaiah in this text. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon Me. He has anointed Me to preach the good tidings and to heal the brokenhearted. For that claim, Jesus was hustled out of the synagogue and pushed and shoved to the edge of town, and they attempted to cast Him over a cliff to kill Him. But it was not yet His time, and He passed through the midst of them and went His way to Capernaum. Jesus is our chief prophet. Jesus claimed to be it, and His claim was true. He is the Christ, and that means, first of all, that He is our chief prophet. And this passage in Isaiah 61 is emphasizing the prophetic aspect of the office of the Messiah. He was anointed, according to this text, to preach, to declare the word of God to God's people. And that is what Jesus does. He did that in the Old Testament through the prophets and through their writings. He did that in the New Testament through the apostles and through their writings. It is always Christ who speaks to us in the scriptures. On every single page of scripture, it is Christ, our chief prophet, who speaks, who reveals to us fully the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He still speaks today. Our chief prophet sits at the right hand of God, you know. And he speaks to us through the ministry of the gospel. Christ speaks. When we come to church, beloved, we must not come to hear a man. But we must come to hear Christ. Christ speaks to us. He speaks to me, too. The very words which the preacher himself speaks, he speaks to himself as part of the flock. We must not come to hear a man. We must come to hear Christ, our chief prophet. And we must hear him. We must know that when we are listening, we are hearing the words of Christ himself. Christ, as our chief prophet, declares the word of God to us. He does not offer something to us for us to take or leave. He does not give a free and well-meaning offer to everyone who hears, elect and reprobate, expressing a desire to save them all. He does not give any offer. Christ doesn't stand before you, beloved, in this pulpit from Sunday to Sunday on his knees, pleading with you and begging with you to accept his free and well-meaning offer. He doesn't do that. Through the preacher, he does declare a word to elect and reprobate alike. But it's always a declaration. It's always a proclamation, an announcement that God promises to all of his people, to all believers, that they will be saved, that their sins are forgiven. And Christ declares that to you, beloved, this morning. He declares to you liberty. He declares to you good tidings. He declares to you that he heals the brokenhearted. He heals you in your brokenhearted condition. And he will heal you in your brokenhearted condition. He gives you liberty. You have that liberty. And he will give it to you in full. That is the word that he proclaims to you as your prophet this morning. He also says this to you and to me. He says, you too are prophets. I am your chief prophet, but you too are prophets because you are Christians, because you are believers, because you are engrafted into me through faith. You are partakers of my anointing. Children, that's true for you too. You are prophets. The Holy Spirit of Christ has been poured into your hearts, just as into mine and into your parents and into the adults in the congregation. We are all prophets who have been anointed with the Spirit of Christ. And so he says, confess my name as a prophet. Every Sunday you come to church and you receive the knowledge of God. And you receive that in the Christian school. And you receive that in your catechism classes and in your home devotions. You know a lot about the Word of God. You know the whole Scriptures. But that's only one half of a prophet's work. The more important half is to speak it. Father's Day today. Fathers, you are prophets in your homes. In a special way, and grandfathers, you must take the lead in that respect to speak the word of God to your family. Speak it to your children. We speak about all kinds of things, and that's fine, but we must speak especially to each other God's word in our conversation, in our discussion, around the dinner table. Speak it in the job place. Speak it in the college classroom, young people. Don't be afraid. The prophets had to be courageous. Can you picture Isaiah standing before Ahaz and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, King Ahaz"? Well, sometimes college professors seem like that, fearful. What are they going to do to me? Ahaz could have killed Isaiah. And you know that your professors can do cruel things to you too, but a prophet has to have courage and speak, bear witness. Come to our workshop this summer to be encouraged in that respect. Christ is also our high priest. Our only high priest. We are priests, but not high priests. He is our only high priest. Who, as the Catechism teaches us, by the sacrifice of himself, of his body on the cross, he has redeemed us. And also makes continual intercession for us. Now, Isaiah also speaks of this priestly office of Christ. Isaiah was not a priest, but he does speak of that priestly office, and especially in Isaiah 53. In verses 10 through 12, the whole chapter, but if you look at verses 10 through 12, you see how Isaiah speaks of the priestly office. He must, the Christ, the servant of Jehovah who is to come, must lay down his life, his soul as an offering for sin. An offering. He must give his life as an offering. That's priestly work. And at the very end of the chapter, he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's priest's work. That will be the Messiah. He will come. He will suffer and die. He will offer his life as priest and as sacrifice. The priest was one who did two things in the Old Testament. In the first place, he offered sacrifices on the altar in the tabernacle or temple. And those sacrifices were blood sacrifices, sin offerings, and trespass offerings, and peace offerings, and all kinds of other offerings which were meant to make atonement for the people in a typical way. That was the priest. But also, in the second place, to make intercession for the people, to stand as a mediator between God and the people, to pray for the people before the throne of God. Jesus is our only high priest. As the Christ, our only high priest. The Jews, when they were looking for a Messiah, were not looking for a high priest. When they had in their minds this Messiah idea, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, they were looking not for a priest. They should have known better. Psalm 110 says that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah chapter 6 says that he will be a priest and a king sitting on his throne, but they didn't want a priest. They wanted a king. An earthly king. Not a priest. Not a lowly priest. Certainly not a priest who lays down his own life as a sacrifice. Not a priest who gives his life on a cross, humiliating, shameful death. The Christ? The Messiah? No, not a priest. A king, yes. A prophet, perhaps. But not a priest. They didn't want a priest. But Jesus came to be a priest. Our high priest. And he was different from all the Old Testament priests who were only types. In a very significant way, they offered animals on the altar. He offered himself as priest and sacrifice, as offerer and offering. No other priest had done that in all of history. It was relatively easy for a priest to slay a lamb and shed its blood and throw it on the altar and burn it up in the fire and bring the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But for Jesus Christ, it was not easy. He did the toilsome, difficult work of our only high priest to give up his own life, body and soul, to the death of the cross. The cross was his altar. He was not ultimately taken and killed on the cross, but he laid down his life He willingly gave His life on the cross, and that is part of the significance of the cross. He wasn't hung. He wasn't pushed over the cliff in Nazareth. He must hang on the cross because that slow, agonizing, painful death of the cross lent itself to Him giving His life. His last words on the cross were not begging for mercy from His Roman soldiers, but His last words were, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And we are told He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He laid down His life as a sacrifice for our sins to make atonement. See, the priest's work fundamentally was to consecrate the people to God. But there's this great barrier between the people and God, and that's our sin. That's our sin. Think of all the sins we committed just last week. All the lust, all the greed, all the pride, all the selfishness, all the bickering, all the complaining. That's a barrier between us and God. That erects a barrier. God is holy and He will not fellowship with a sinner as a sinner. The priest's work was to consecrate the people to God by removing that barrier. And the work of Christ as our high priest was to consecrate us to the living God by removing the barrier of our sins, by redeeming us, by laying down His life for, as the punishment for our sins. Paying the penalty, suffering, everlasting death, and hell. He did not lay down His life for all men. That's universal atonement. We don't believe that. He laid down His life for the sheep. And that's what makes His work on the cross efficacious. That's what makes it effectual, powerful. What He did on the cross was He accomplished something by that sacrifice. As the Catechism puts it, He redeemed us. As I heard one minister put it, He came into this world and He came into our prison where we were locked up, the prison of sin and death. And the devil is the jailkeeper, and He came to the devil and He said, "Give me the keys. Give me the keys so I can open the doors of my people who are in this prison." And the devil said, "No, I won't." The devil said to him, or the Lord said to him, "Give me those keys. I'm going to set them free. I'm here as their liberator." He said, "No, I won't give you the keys." And the Lord says to the devil, according to this preacher's illustration, "Well, I will pay the price then for those keys. I will pay the price." And the devil says back to him, "Okay, that sounds mighty good. You pay me the price." And he said to him, "No, I won't pay you the price. I pay the price to God. I lay down my life on the cross and I pay the price to God." And that's what he did. As our priest, he paid the price. And he took those keys from the devil by force. Took them. He went into our prison and unlocks the door. He unlocks your door, beloved. Unlocks your door and sets you free. And he goes to the next and unlocks that door and sets you free. He's our liberator, our redeemer. That through His blood. And He still is functioning as our priest already, still now in heaven, sitting at God's right hand, making continual intercession for us. Right now as we speak, Christ is sitting at God's right hand, presently. What is He doing? Well, He's preparing all things for His return. He's doing many things. One thing He's doing constantly is making intercession for us. And that's the completion of His work of atonement. That's part of His priestly work. It's the completion of it. You say, well, why is that necessary? If He already paid for our sins, why does He have to continually make intercession for us? Well, that reveals something about the seriousness of our sins, doesn't it? Our sins are paid for, but our sins still incur the infinite wrath of God, every sin. The infinite wrath of the Holy God. If He wasn't there sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for us continually at every moment, surely we would be consumed. But the Lord pleads for us on our behalf when we sin. Forgive them, Father, on the basis of my shed blood on the cross. And the Father's wrath never touches us because of that intercession. Don't forget about that intercession. Thank God for it every day. He's our only high priest. But He also declares this to us this morning. He says to you, beloved, you are priests. Not high priests, but priests. That means that we present our bodies living sacrifices of thankfulness to Him. You do that? You offer your body and soul on the altar as a sacrifice of thankfulness to God every day. That's not just theoretical, that's practical. That has to do with your life at work. It has to do with your life in the home, in the truck, driving down the road. That has to do with your work in the college classroom and your studies. As a mother, as a father in the home, that's very practical. Presenting ourselves as sacrifices to Him every day. One of the questions given to the seminarian at his exam last week, at the very end of his practical exam, was something like this. How devoted are you to Jesus Christ? What if you're accused of a hate crime in the ministry? What if you're thrown into prison? What if you have to watch your children being tortured in front of your eyes? What about that? Will you follow the Son of God even then? Will you deny yourself then too? What about that, beloved? It's awful to think about. But what about that? Christians in the past have had to do that. Present themselves, body and soul, with all of my relationships, all of the most precious things to me in this life, as a sacrifice of thankfulness to God. Can you do that? Do you? Will you? Follow Christ to the very end? No matter what? We should practice for that right now in the present when we have freedom in this land. I say practice by learning to deny ourselves things, learning to give up things, learning to sacrifice things, even things which may be legitimate. Certainly sins and lusts and the pleasures of the world, sacrifice, offer them up, give them up, be done with it, deny it, put it away, you don't need it. That's part of our priestly work. And I say that's good practice for the future. If we cannot give up small things in the present, how will we give up big things? And when I say give up, we may have to give up our own life. Ready to do that? Present ourselves as living sacrifices. And that, of course, beloved, that's not as an atonement. We wouldn't have to die for Christ in order to earn our way into heaven. Nothing of that. But that's an act of thankfulness. An act of thankfulness. He is also our eternal King. And Isaiah speaks also of that kingly office. That office according to which He governs, preserves, and defends us in that salvation He has purchased for us. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, he speaks of the coming of the Messiah and calls him a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he says about him in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. He's also our king. Jesus is. A king is one who, first of all, governs, secondly, defends, and thirdly, preserves the people in his realm. Jesus is our eternal king. Now, that's what the Jews were looking for. They wanted a king. Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you a king?" He said, "Yes, that's why I came into this world, but not the kind of king that you need to be concerned about, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world." When he multiplied the bread and fishes to the Jews, they thought, now here's what we're looking for. This is the kind of king we want, an earthly king. And they wanted to make him king, but he wouldn't. Not that kind of king. And so they said, "You're not going to be that kind of a king? Then we don't want you either. Crucify him, crucify him." And what was the superscription over the cross? "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." For that he was crucified. As our King. Our King, beloved, gave his life for us. Can you imagine such an act? A king giving his life for the citizens of his kingdom? Amazing. That's what he did. It was only in that way that he could earn for us a right to be in that kingdom. So he could be our eternal king. He established the kingdom in his blood. But now, and the catechism only uses present tense verbs, which is interesting, for his work, he governs us, defends and preserves us. Right now, King Jesus. He's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and he's governing us. Are we conscious of that too from day to day? Are we consciously submitting to that rule and reign of Christ? He's ruling over us by his word and spirit, the catechism says. He rules us by his word and spirit. That's going on this morning too. He speaks to us as our prophet, our priest, and also as our king. The word that is spoken to you, beloved, is from your king. Thus saith the king. Will we listen to the word of the king? By his word and by his spirit. By his spirit he works irresistibly in our hearts. His grace is not a resistible thing. He doesn't give his spirit and grace in the preaching, and then we're able to resist that grace. No, it's powerful grace. He works powerfully in our hearts. It's irresistible. We submit ourselves and we follow him. And he defends us. No, not necessarily from earthly perils, but from the devil. Are you aware of that too? The devil is all around. He might be here this morning. He might be right here. Certainly some of his demons are. Aren't we thankful that our king defends us? The devil and his minions want to tempt us. Not to listen to the congregational prayer, not to unite our hearts to it, not to sing from the heart. They want us to make our religion dead and formal. Just go to church because you're supposed to. Just sit through it. Just endure it from week to week. That will get you to heaven. You don't have to really worship from your heart. Don't bother with that. That's unnecessary. That's the devil. Doesn't that harmonize with our old sinful nature? We say with the devil, "Yes, I agree. I agree." It's much more fun to play basketball and to go on vacation and to go to work and to study and to do all kinds of other things. "I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to go to Bible society. I'll go to church, but just as a part of my custom." But Christ defends us from that. Preserves us too. Preserves us in that salvation which He has purchased for us so that we never fall away. Never fall away. Guides us through this life to our eternal rest. And He also says to us, you too are kings. Not like He is a king, not an absolute king. Fathers, you don't have absolute sovereignty over your homes. Not absolute. Relative. That is, your sovereignty over your home as the head of your home is under Christ. He is the king. But we are kings in our spheres under Christ. That means we still serve Christ, but we do that by ruling. The elders are kings in this congregation. And as long as the elders are ruling under Christ, we must listen to them and submit to them. And when we submit to them, we submit to Christ. As long as their rule is faithful and scriptural, then it's carrying out the will of Christ. That's Christ's kingship in our midst, and we must submit to it. But we are kings, all of us. And that means that we rule, first of all, not over other people. Not over other people. We always want to rule over other people. Rule over yourself. That's what the Lord says. You're a king. Rule over yourself. You have passions. You have lusts. You have desires. Reign and rule over them. Let your moderation be known to all men. I give you grace, and I give you this admonition. Control your lusts. Push them down. Defeat them. Mortify the old man of sin. Put on the new man. Rule. Rule, rule, rule over your life. Your own life, not other people, yourself. You're kings. Do we think of ourselves as prophets, priests, and kings? Sometimes I wonder. That's all right as long as we're doing the work of prophets, priests, and kings, but it's helpful to know that about ourselves. That's our identity. We talk about identity. That's our identity. I'm a prophet, I'm a priest, I'm a king in the kingdom of Christ. That's who I am. First of all, not a Republican or a Democrat. Not an employer or an employee. Not a husband or a wife. Not an American or some other nationality. I'm a prophet, priest, and king. I'm a Christian in the kingdom of Christ. That's who I am. And that's how I live. And that's what I believe. That's my identity. Shapes everything about me. Know that about yourself, beloved. Believe in the Lord Jesus as your Christ. And know that you are Christians who serve Him. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us to be Christians, anointing us with the Spirit of Christ. We thank Thee for our Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king. We pray that we might ever submit ourselves to Him. We long for the day when we will reign with Him eternally in heaven. Over all creatures, may that day come soon. In His name do we pray. Amen.